If you take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter, if you are visiting with us and you do not have a Bible, we've placed black Bibles on the chairs around. You can grab one of those. If you're not familiar with the Bible, 1 Peter is toward the very, very back. It's a small letter, obviously by Peter, and we have been continuing to work through this together. Before we begin, though, I want to take just a moment and encourage you towards something that we as the elders have been working through. And it's appropriate that we do this this morning because last week we delved into some pretty deep doctrine and theology, but even this week we're going to continue in that. And so over the last several years, well, 3 years, probably 2.5, the elders have been working through a revision or at least an expansion of the doctrinal statement that we use for Cornerstone. We are part of the Berean Fellowship, as our name says, the Cornerstone Berean Church. And the Berean Fellowship of Churches has a doctrinal statement. It's 10 points. They're very simple, very concise statements that we have been given freedom to expand upon within our context at the local level. As long as we don't do or say anything that is contradictory to that, then they give us that freedom to do. And we, as a team of elders, because we so strongly want to use our statement of faith or our confessional statement as a means of education and teaching, we have taken opportunity to expand it such that it's a fuller, more detailed explanation in many respects and reflects what we believe is in the spirit of what the Berean Fellowship statement of faith does, but also adds clarity and actually a little bit of definition for how we function as a church. Now, in doing this, we have handed this doctrinal statement out to many of our small groups, kind of pushing that out to our leaders and our small groups as a means of getting feedback, because as the overwhelming majority of Cornerstone members of the church, and so we subscribe and hold to the common faith, statement of faith, so we want to push that out to you guys. Make sure that we are on the same sheet, and if there are any questions or concerns, then we want to hear those back from you before we formally adopt this as our statement that goes up on our website that we use for other purposes, membership classes, and things like that. So this doctrinal statement will be available to you. It's going to be out in the back. So if you're leaving today, if you would pick up a copy, and if you would just look that through, and make sure that you can be on board with what this says. And if you have any questions at all, please see me or any of the other elders, and we're glad to work that through with you. So that said, as I alluded already, we are working through the letter of 1 Peter, and last week we began a discussion of this idea of being chosen and loved from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to continue that this morning, and We are delving into deep waters. This is important for us to do because Peter goes here. In fact, what we're going to be talking about, what we began talking about last week, and by the way, if you weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you to listen to the message. Much of that is background information that'd be helpful for you to know. We're going to kind of review, but I can't re-preach last week's message. So if you're able, go back and listen, and we'd strongly encourage you to do that. But Peter is building upon a doctrine, a belief, or a truth about who God is and what he's done that he's going to use as a foundation point for his letter. And we'll come back to this throughout as we study through 1 Peter. Let's look together at this first verse, these first two verses. In the introduction, Peter says this. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we continue on. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you that it is true and right and good. And Lord, as we continue to look into it this morning and look at a doctrine that is challenging to our hearts and to our minds, oh Lord, may you open up our hearts and minds to you. Father, may you keep my explanation clear. And Father, may I not in any way deviate from what is true. Lord, I recognize that as a man, I can deviate from what is true. And so, Lord, if I do this morning, Lord, may you bring correction to me. And Lord, may you cause this congregation to forget all that I've said this morning that is wrong. But Lord, where we are understanding these things together correctly, I pray that you would chasten our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to embrace you as you are and the work that you've done on our behalf as it is, and allow that, Lord, to bring us to great humility before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue on in this subject, we are focusing on this statement, who are chosen. And that word chosen, as we looked at last week, is it could literally be translated as who are elect. There is the doctrine of election that we're going to continue talking about. But that key phrase there, who are chosen, is what we're focusing on. And then this morning, we're going to lean into this next statement, according to the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God. So God has chosen, and he has chosen in accordance with or in line with his foreknowledge. And we're going to need to come to an understanding of what that means. Before we go on, I want to review some preliminary thoughts. We did this last week, and I want to remind us again this week. I'm going to reshape the way we say this a little bit. But here are some preliminary thoughts as we continue on in this. Number one, this is a difficult subject for our minds. So we must fight the temptation to shut down or to run off into speculation about this. So let's talk about it. It's going to be this. What we're talking about is difficult for our minds, for our intellects to grasp. We as we move forward, we'll be talking about the responsibility of man. We are responsible for what I'm responsible for what I do. And yet God is sovereign. How those two things work together, I don't know. Okay. That is mind-blowing to me. But because it's mind-blowing to me, I ought not just shut down. I ought not just say, well, I don't want to deal with that, or we shouldn't deal with that. We need to address this because it is biblical, because it is, in fact, it is throughout Scripture. And secondly, we want to chasten our hearts not to run off into speculation. We want to make sure that as we are talking about these things, that we are talking about them from the Word. Not from my own logical abilities to think and reason through things, not through some author I find attractive to me or some speaker, but because of what the Word of God says, let's keep our hearts and minds buoyed in or boundaried in by the Word, okay? Secondly, this is a difficult subject for our hearts, and so we must fight the temptation to react emotionally. This is an emotional subject for many reasons, and people can get emotional on all sides of this. We want to chasten our emotions and let the Lord speak to our minds first and let truth govern our emotions. I'm not saying let's not have emotion. I'm saying let's not get emotional about this subject. And that leads us to this last one. This is a difficult subject, so we must commit ourselves to charity that flows out of humility. There's been tremendous disagreement about these things over the course of the history of the church, and there is disagreement even now. We're going to walk through what I believe. I am convicted about what the Word of God teaches about these things, but I could be wrong. And there are godly people that would disagree with me, and I want to be charitable toward them. And I don't want to divide the church over this issue. And we ought to be charitable toward one another. And that charity ought to flow out of a humility that says, you know what? These are things in many ways that are inscrutable. They're beyond my ability to comprehend and understand. And so I want to be charitable toward you. And Lord willing, you be charitable toward me or anyone else. So let's move on. So what is election? We're going to review. We talked about this last week. We're going to review a little bit. First of all, it is revealed truth. It is revealed truth. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever that we might obey his law. So the secret things, there are secret things about God's electing work, but there are things that are revealed and that belong to us, and this is a revealed truth. In fact, the word elect is used more than 50 times in the New Testament. It is a theme that is throughout. You'll find it in every single letter, every single book of the New Testament, and you'll find it prominently in the Old Testament too. So it is revealed truth. Again, go back. You can listen to last week's message. We covered that. What is it according to Scripture? We covered this last week. We looked at many passages, but I reserved giving a definition. This morning I'm going to give a definition, and then we're going to lean into that, okay? So what is it? It is God's eternal and free choice to save a people for himself out of corruption and from damnation. This, God's electing work, is his eternal and free choice to save a people for himself out of corruption and from damnation. And we can go on and complete that by saying, not because of any disposition, faith, or holiness that he foresaw in them, but by his inestimable wisdom, out of his great mercy and for his own glory. Now, we're going to unpack some of this morning, but this is what we're talking about. God's eternal and free choice to save a people for himself. And we talked about, it's not just that saving of a people becomes personal. So it's not as though he's just simply saving a group, but because he saves a group, he also saves individuals in order to have that group. So it is personal. He is thinking of me. And he saves us out of corruption. And that, by the way, has ongoing implications for my life right now as he saves me from the power of sin. He has saved me from the corrupting power of sin right now. And that should give us amazing hope because it tells us that we, by God's power, have the ability to overcome temptation. I'm not saying that you can arrive at perfection, but I am saying that God has supplied power in order for us to break the power of sin in our lives. And he has also saved us from damnation. He saved us from the punishment that we deserved. And it wasn't because of any disposition. It wasn't because of faith or holiness that he foresaw in me, but simply and truly by his inestimable wisdom and out of his great mercy and for his own glory. So let's move into this some more. What makes God's election difficult to accept? We began this last week again, and we answered this question. We talked about this. It is an unwillingness to accept our true condition apart from grace. Listen, I could just speak for myself here this morning. I wrestle with this in my own heart. There's a degree to which I am unwilling to accept the condition, my condition that I have apart from God's grace. I want to take some portion, some part of this acknowledgement that there's something good in me. And our society is clearly there where we believe that people are born innocent, born good, and therefore, well, they don't really need grace. And see, we have to own our true condition before God. In that true condition, what is it? Well, first of all, it is that we are dead in our sins, hostile to God, and deserving of God's wrath. The scriptures again and again say, Ephesians 2:1, for you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Colossians says the same things. Paul says the same thing in Romans. We are dead apart from Christ. And what that means is that I am separated away from God and that spiritually unresponsive to him. And I'm hostile to God. I was hostile to God. Romans 8 says that we were hostile in our minds toward God. And we were unable even to obey him. And we are children of wrath. We are children who are, because of our disobedience, we are by nature people deserving of punishment. Again, encourage you, listen to last week's message. We discussed those things. Here's where we'll pick up from where we left off last week. Our condition, that we can contribute nothing for our salvation, but are dependent entirely upon God's grace. I can contribute nothing for my salvation, but I am dependent entirely upon God's grace. If we understand this condition, then this doctrine makes sense. And not only does it make sense, but it becomes a great source of joy and thanksgiving to me as I understand what Christ did for me. Okay, let's look at this scripture, though. Romans 11:5 says this. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What's going on here? Paul is talking about himself as a Jew, and he's answering these questions about why aren't the Jewish people believing? Because historically, if you go back, the majority of the Jewish people rejected the message of the gospel. They rejected Christ as their Messiah. And Paul is having to say, well, what's going on here? Why are they rejecting this gospel? And he says to these Israelites who would be listening in on him, he says, in the same way, then there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you will find, in fact, that's what he refers to. You will find a remnant that God has always kept for himself, a people who have been faithful to him, even in the midst of the nation's disobedience. In the context preceding this, he's talking about Elijah, and Elijah had this mountaintop experience where God reveals himself in fire, and then he goes off and he gets depressed. Which, that, by the way, that often happens in ministry when the Lord does something amazing and chooses to use us as an instrument. It's very common for people to kind of go, whoa, and slip into this depression. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. And as he was up there kind of fatigued and depressed, the Lord met him there. And he's saying, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And God says to him, listen, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. But notice he says, I have kept for myself. And what Paul is saying here is there is a remnant of people kept by God. And I want to focus, though, on one phrase here. According to God's gracious choice, his gracious choice. Listen, we can read God's word and just kind of pass over words like that and just go, yeah, and not stop and really think about what he's saying. Now, Paul helps us here because he goes on to continue this thought in the next verse. And he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If this is built on anything, if this is built on some merit that you have, then it's not grace anymore. In fact, we would say it this way. If God's choice is based on anything that merits his favor, his choice is no longer gracious. That's what Paul is saying. It is a gracious choice, meaning it is unmerited entirely. I don't deserve it. I cannot contribute anything to God that would merit him giving to me something, because then it's no longer grace. I am owed that now, you see. Paul talks about this earlier in Romans, and he talks about wages. He said, if a man works, then he's due his wages. If he has something of value, then he's due his wages. That's not grace. Grace says, I come before the Lord and I say, man, I have nothing. I have nothing. And yet, the Lord, because of his mercy, chooses to have a relationship with me. On the basis of what? On the basis of his mercy. On the basis of his love. Not on the basis of anything I've done. Not on the basis of anything I will do. Not on the basis of some part of who I am. Strictly on the basis of his gracious choice, you see. That's where Paul says, according to God's gracious choice. So let's go on. What makes this doctrine of election difficult? Well, it's an unwillingness to accept our true condition apart from grace. And it's an unwilling to let go of some deeply held entitlements. If you are older than the age of 30 this morning, then we like to give the millennials a bad time, right? We talk about the millennial generation as the generation of the entitlement generation. There's been lots of comedians who have made fun of the millennials in this and what. So if you're a millennial here this morning, please don't hear me making fun of you. In fact, what I'm going to say is that you're just like me. You're just like everyone. We're all entitled. We all feel entitled. It just manifests itself differently. You and I we have this deeply ingrained entitlement mentality. And it shows up in at least two ways. What are our entitlements? Well, number one, we feel entitled to equal treatment. We call it fairness. Because, see, even as we talk about this, I imagine that there's someone in here this morning saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, okay. But see, Number one, I would say that's because we're not accounting for our true condition apart from Christ. But number two, it's because we have deeply ingrained with us a mentality, a way of thinking that says I'm entitled to fairness. I'm entitled to God treating me equally. And we know this to be true. I was teaching in a different setting some time ago, and it was an entirely different context, and God asked a question, and the answer involved a way in which God treats his people differently. And this person said, God doesn't treat people differently. He treats everybody the same. Does he? Does he now? I think that you cannot go to Scripture, and you will not find that. You see, we believe that we are entitled to that, but that's not the way it is. God doesn't treat all people with all equality. In fact, we know this because Jesus says that there will be those who come to him who are blessed with 30-fold and 100-fold. And that where does that come from? And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 20, tells this story of the laborers, the vineyard, and he hires the slaves in the beginning, and he says he's going to pay them a certain amount, and then a little bit later, he hires another group, and a little bit later, and then in the very last hour of the day, he hires this last group, and they all gather together, and he starts paying them, and he pays them in the order in which they were last chosen. So he takes the last one first, and he pays them the amount promised to the first ones, and they're thinking, well, woohoo, I'm going to get more. And when it comes to them, he pays them the same. So wait a minute. He's not treating them the same way, is he? The one who worked all day long is being treated differently than the one who only worked an hour. And yet God, in his inestimable wisdom and in his grace and in his, he's God. But we, you see, we struggle against that, don't we? Because we feel entitled to fairness. We feel entitled to equality. If there were two homeless men and I give to one $100 and I give nothing to the other, does that one that I've given nothing to have the right to say to me, Kelly, you are selfish. That's wrong. You should give me $100 too. Would we agree with that? Especially if I had some reason, some very good reason for giving the one $100 and the other nothing. Would we be able to say, that's not fair? He's entitled to that because you gave that to the other one? Or what about those of us who might sit and having received the $100, could we get angry with the one who didn't give and say, that's not fair? You see, here again, what I would suggest is that touches on both of these problems that we have. Number one, we're not recognizing the true condition that we're in, right? And number two, we feel entitled. Secondly, we feel entitled to an explanation that is personally satisfying. I want God to explain this doctrine to me in a way that makes sense to me. I'm not satisfied. I'm entitled, Lord, to an explanation of this that satisfies me, that I can walk away. Oh, okay, I get it now. That makes sense. Now I feel better about it. Right? And if I don't get that explanation, then I'm restless and I push back and I'm gonna speculate. I'm gonna run into all kinds. And because I want the explanation and I want it to satisfy me. Isn't this like Job? Job kind of gets there, right? Job eventually is saying, Lord, I want you to come down here and explain this to me. I want to have a conversation with you and have you explain to me why you are doing or allowing this in my life. Lord, this is not fair. I need an explanation. And what does the Lord say to him in the end? The Lord says, Job, let's have a conversation. And I'm just going to ask you a few questions. Actually, it's more than a few. He asks him a whole bunch, but they're all along these lines. Hey, Job, when was the last time you put a sun into orbit? Tell me, how did I do that? When was the last time you created a horse and fitted that horse? What, you tell me, how did I do that? Hey, Job, when was the last time that you even thought about time and who created that? You instruct me. What's the Lord's point? You don't need to know. You don't need to know. You're not entitled to that information. I am God, and I have my reasons. Do you believe that I know what's going on here? Do you believe that in my wisdom, in my understanding, that I know what's going on? Then you don't need to know. You just need to believe. You just need to trust. But we, oh boy, do we fight against that, don't we? We push against that. I want to know. And that's what leads us into speculation. That's what leads us into arguments. That's what leads us into all kinds of debates and whatnot that go beyond Scripture, because I want to know. And what does the Lord say? You don't need to know. So, what is God's foreknowledge? Let's get here, because this is important. What is God's foreknowledge? Our passage says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Clearly, this idea is very important. In fact, it's repeated several times. It's not a huge number of times in the New Testament, but it's repeated several, and it's a very important concept in understanding what is foreknowledge. And this, I would suggest, is a great source of misunderstanding and confusion about what we're talking about this morning. So let's talk first about the word real quickly. The word to foreknow is the Greek word pragnosko. Gnosko is the Greek word to know. Pra is the prefix that means before. So what does that mean? To know before, right? To know before. Pragnosko. Or the noun foreknowledge is the word prognosis. Does that sound familiar? Prognosis. You go to the doctor and you get a prognosis, right? About a condition. Prognosis. Again, what does that mean? Before knowledge. Gnosis is to know or knowledge. Before knowledge. So it's we want to be careful not to make too much of etymology. That's how these words come together. But there are at least two possible meanings for Peter in this passage. So let's talk about them real quickly. Number one, it is his foreknowledge is God's advanced knowledge of all people's moral fitness or future faith. It is God looking ahead into the future and being able to identify some moral quality or character in a person in advance. That's what many of the patristic fathers like Origen and others believed. Or it was God looking ahead in the future and saying, oh, well, Kelly will believe at this point, and on the basis of me knowing in advance that Kelly's going to believe, then I will choose him. So this knowledge is informational, isn't it? It's knowing something about me. It's knowing something about the future and therefore acting on the basis of what I know. This is probably the most common understanding of foreknowledge in our culture in the evangelical community. When we talk about this is generally when we say the foreknowledge of God, this is what we think of. This is what I believed when I was a young man heading off to seminary. This was deeply inking. And so, but bear in mind, this knowledge is informational. God knows something. And before I go too far, can I just say that if that's true, it's a bit of a kind of a restatement of something that's almost like a, well, duh. Of course God knows everything that's going to happen, right? So anyway, secondly, it is God's eternal choice to enter into covenant, his determination to love and to be loved, that is to know and to be known. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Peter, I would say, in fact, this is what I would say he's teaching, what he's saying is that this is God's eternal choice to enter into a covenant relationship. It is his determination to love and to be loved. Now you might say, well, Kelly, I thought he loved everyone. And he does. God loves all, But can I ask you a question this morning? Because I know that many of us are having a debate right now, although we're not verbally exchanging with one another. You're thinking, I'm talking. So let's lean into that a bit, because you might ask, well, Kelly, doesn't God love everyone? And I would say, absolutely, God loves everyone. There's no question about that. The scriptures say that clearly. But does God love everyone in the same way? And you say, well, of course, he has to. Are we entitled to that? Now, let me ask you this. Do I love my wife? I'd say, Kelly, I hope you do. I hope you love your wife. Do I love her differently than all of the other women of this church? You'd say, Kelly, I hope you do. Right? I hope you do. If you don't, there's something wrong, right? My love for her is different. What makes it different? A covenant between her and I. Her and me, excuse me. A covenant between us. We are in a covenant relationship, and I love her because she is mine and I am hers. And I love her with a special love. You see, and we say, well, that makes sense. That's normal, right? In fact, that's advisable. In fact, that's biblical, right? So, this knowledge is relational. See, the other foreknowledge is informational. This knowledge is relational. Let's lean into this a bit more. Let's look at examples of advanced information. So let's look at that word, foreknowledge, and let's look at it as advanced information. Acts 26, 4 through 5 says, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously. There's that word. I've bolded it for you. They've foreknown me. They've known about me previously. Clearly, they had advanced information. Now, may I make a point here that this is talking about people knowing something, not about God. People know something in advance, not God. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. So they know some information in advance, don't they? And again, who knows this information? People, not God. So this is advanced information, and that's the use of that word. Let's look at examples of advanced relationship. We're gonna begin where it's very clear and work our way through a couple here. Number one, Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What does he mean by that? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Does that mean that God has not rejected his people, that he looked out in advance and he knew something about them in the future? What would he have known about them? Think back in the history of his people. What would he have known? They were a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. Would he have chosen them? I don't think so. Not on the basis of that. In fact, he says that throughout the Old Testament. I didn't choose you because you were so great. No. He's not rejected his people whom he knew in a relational way, whom he chose to place his covenant love upon them. I knew you. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Christ and the Father entered into a relationship, covenant relationship from all of eternity, whereby, as he goes on to say, whereby Christ purchases a people for himself and a people given to him by God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you see much in there about relationship. He foreknew. Does he mean he looked out ahead and he knew something about them? I don't think so. He foreknew people. Notice that what he foreknew there? Whom he foreknew. He foreknew people, not something about them. He knew them. God foreknew them. Relational. The important word in the word foreknow is the word know. The important word in the word foreknow is the word know. Okay? Foreknow. Let's talk about this, okay? Knowing often refers to love, intimacy, and choice. Knowing often refers to love, intimacy, and choice. So if we think about the concept of knowing, and then we talk about foreknowing, it will help us in understanding what the scriptures are teaching when it says that by according to his foreknowledge, God chose. Knowing, let's talk about knowing as intimacy or choice. And there's many, many more passages we could go to than this. Let's just go to a few. Genesis 4:1. Now the man knew his wife Eve and she conceived. All of us adults know what that means, right? Does this mean that Adam knew something like informational about his wife here? I don't think so. I think this means something more than I think it means there was intimacy here, right? Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen, that is literally, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Abraham and God's choice of Abraham to make him a great nation. I have known him. I have chosen him. I have determined to have a relationship to enter into covenant with him. Deuteronomy 9:24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Is that when the day, did the Lord wake up one day and he looked and he said, oh, hey, there's a people down there by, oh, that's the nation Israel. Huh, I think I'll get to know them. Is that what he means? Or did he know them relationally? Did he know them by saying, I'm entering into a covenant relationship with you whereby I'll put my covenant love upon you as my people. I will be yours. I will belong to you and you will belong to me. Just like the covenant marriage relationship, I will be your God. You will be my people. We will be in relationship with one another and we will know one another. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. John 10:14-15, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's lean into that a little bit. I know my own. Does that mean he has information about them? Or does that mean he has a relationship with them? Well, the Father, my own know me. Does that mean that you and I kind of just know some information about God? Or do we know him in relationship? Well, the Father knows me. The Son says, Jesus says, the Father knows me. Does that mean he said the Father knows some information about Jesus? Or does the Father know Jesus intimately? I know the Father. He's not just saying I have information about him. I got my doctrine correct. My theology is right. No, I know him relationally. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And here, listen. Matthew 7:23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does he mean? Can I say it this way? I never foreknew you. I didn't know you from all of eternity. I never, at any time, did I know you. Does he say, I never at any time had information about you? I never at any time knew what you were going to do, knew what you were going to think, knew what you were going to believe? Or does he say, I never had relationship with you. I never entered into covenant with you. Never. What about our passage? Peter says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So let me ask a question, two questions here. From this. Number one, did God elect them in keeping with information about that he had about them? Did God elect them? Did God choose them based on information he had about them? Did he say, I know something about you and therefore I'm going to choose you? I think if you've been listening and if you agree with what the scriptures are saying here, then we have to come to the conclusion that because if we understand our true condition apart from Christ, and if we understand that I can contribute nothing, otherwise it's not grace, then what is it that God would have known about me or about you or about these people that would have merited that choice? I don't think that's what it means. Or did he elect them in keeping with his own eternal and free decision to love them? And again, you might say, well, Kelly, doesn't he love everyone? Yes, he does, but not in the same way. Can I use one more analogy? Just because I want to drive that point home, because we're okay with this concept with ourselves. I have three children. I love my children. I love yours too, just not the same way. I'm not going to get excited about changing your kid's diaper. Okay? mind. I'm okay with that. Well, yeah, you know. I changed a lot of diapers growing when the kids were growing up. And actually, it was a time of bonding and intimacy, honestly. You see, but I'm not going to love your kids the way I love mine. Is that okay? Are you okay with that? Because I'm okay with you not loving my kids the way you love your own. So why is it that why do we stumble over the idea that God would not love his children differently than he would love everyone else? You see, that bugs us, doesn't it? But listen, we've got to lean into what the Word of God says and just accept what he says and say, Lord, you said it, there it is. And I'm not God. I've never put a moon into orbit. I don't know what gravity is. I don't know how that all works, but you do. And so there must be something going on here in your inscrutable wisdom whereby this makes sense. And I'm confident we're going to know that at some point, just probably not now because he didn't reveal it to us. God did not choose you because of any disposition, faith, or holiness that he foresaw in you, but by his inestimable wisdom, out of his great mercy, and for his own glory. I really think this troubles us. I'm absolutely confident it's true. I would defend this, but I really think it troubles me. I think it troubles us. God did not choose Kelly because of any disposition, faith, or holiness that he foresaw in Kelly, but by God's inestimable wisdom and out of his great mercy and for his own glory, he chose Kelly. We would all say the same thing. And so what ought to be our response to these things? We very quickly talked about this last week. We're going to lean a little bit more this. How ought we respond? Number one, we ought to respond with profound humility and gratitude. I know if you have been around, in fact, listen, if you pay attention at all to kind of like the Christian blogosphere or the world out there, you know that there's like this Reformation movement going on, the new Reformation, where there's all these young people who are reformed in their thinking, and they love to hang out at the tavern, drinking beers, smoking cigars, and having theological discussions. That's kind of like the ongoing joke, right? And if you read any, I was reading, in fact, how many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee? The Babylon Bee is Christian satire. You know, it makes fun of Christians in a very good and fun way. But there was one where it's talking about how do you know someone who's reformed in their thinking? And by reformed, we mean believes what we're talking about here this morning. Well, you know them because they're arrogant, prideful, and look down on everybody else. Well, why is that true? If we wouldn't joke about that if there weren't some truth to it, right? What is it about this that leads to pride? Well, God chose me. Look at me. I'm one of the elect. Are you? I don't know. I don't think you are. Wow. May I suggest to you that that is a horrible, despicable, shameful way of thinking about what the Scriptures teach about this issue. This should lay me out in absolute and abject humility before my God. To say, you've got to be kidding me. You chose me? You chose me? Seriously? Do you know me? I know me. There's no reason you should have chosen me. None. But you did. I've got nothing. Except gratitude. Thankfulness out of my heart. Wow. Whatever. Lord, you know what? And here's something else. God, you did that for me? Whatever. Tell me. I'll do it. Whatever you say, I'm yours. Whatever you want to ask me to do, I'm there. You did that for me? May I suggest to you that the reason that we can be indifferent about our faith, that we can be just kind of casual about the way we live our lives, we just kind of coast through this Christian life, say, oh, that's cool, but, you know, I've got work to do. That's cool, but I've got this to do. Yeah, I believe that, but I believe we go there because we don't truly come to a deep, visceral, emotional embracing of this truth. If we embrace this truth, oh my goodness, it changes everything about how I think about myself, how I think about you, and how I engage in this world, and how I obey my Lord and follow him. Secondly, we respond with praise in our hearts toward God. Obviously, we've been talking about that, but I want to lean into the things that not only does Peter say here when he goes on and he says, blessed, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now, we're going to talk about that and why that's so important and so connected to what we've been talking about. But do you see he's saying, praised be God over this. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. What is it that Paul is telling us that we need to praise God over? His love of you, whereby he chooses you to be his and to receive all of those blessings. We praise him and adore him as a result of this, contrary to where the church often wants to go in this and say, you know, let's not talk about this. Let's, you know, this is kind of controversial and creates some division. Can we not talk about that? I really believe if we lean into what the Bible has to say about this, we say, praise God, you did this. This is amazing. And then finally, we respond with boldness and confidence. Boldness and confidence. Boldness in the way that I share the gospel with people. And listen, some would say, well, this means that I shouldn't share the gospel because, you know, if God already has this elect people that belong to him, then why do I share the gospel? Hello? How do you think they're going to come to him? He says, from the hearing of his word, they will come from him. Without the preacher, they won't listen. They won't come. He again and again talks about himself as one who will go searching for the lost. If we're going to be like him, wouldn't we be like him and go searching for the lost? And wouldn't we have confidence knowing that the gospel message has power to bring people to him because it's God's work? And I don't have to worry about whether I was eloquent or not. Isn't that something that stops us up in our evangelism from time to time? What if they don't really understand what I'm saying? What if I say that wrong? What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? Oh no, they're going to go to hell because I didn't explain the gospel right. Really? No. Go share your faith with people. They need to hear the gospel. We are called in Scripture to proclaim a message of reconciliation to every man, woman, and child in every nation, all peoples everywhere, and in part because I don't know who God's chosen or not. And it would, how presumptuous of me to withhold the gospel from anyone as if I know. Preach the gospel. Preach it with boldness and confidence. Go out. Let's take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Kearney with confidence and boldness. Amen? Oh, difficult things, I understand. I said this last week. If you're distressed by anything I've said, please go back. If you haven't listened to last week's message, go back, listen to last week's message. It'll give more context. And then stay with us some more here. And if you're not part of this congregation and it's troubling you, listen in on the next week or two, because we're going to continue talking about this idea and how it plays itself out in 1 Peter. If you're distressed beyond that, listen, come talk to me. If you're upset by something I've said, please come talk to me. I think you'll. I don't bite, generally. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Oh God, we thank you. Lord, I know that there may be someone here this morning who, in one way or another, was trusting, or is trusting, in something that they bring to you for their salvation. Lord, you know if someone here this morning is counting on good things that they've done, or the good in their life outweighing the bad, or even the faith that they have, counting on those things, Lord, and ultimately, Lord, you have called us to count on you. You are our Savior, and our faith, Lord, you have required faith of us, but that faith is in you. Lord, I pray that you'd move in the hearts of those who may be in that place to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and to bring them to brokenness before you and to cry out, oh God, I need you. I need you. And Lord, you have promised that you will not turn away anyone who calls on your name. So Lord, may you encourage the hearts of anyone here who has not known you to call on your name to be saved. Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be humbled by this. Lord, that it would manifest itself in very real ways this week in our relationships with other people. And may this truth remind me of who I am and what you've done. And Lord, may that just completely empty my soul of anger and frustration toward other people. May, Lord, you empty my soul of that lonely feeling that comes because I feel alone. And may remind me that I belong to you. And when we are insecure and feeling restless, Lord, may you remind us that our security is in you. And may we use these things to be bold and courageous in our testimony to this community and beyond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.